I want you to take the Word of God and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, page 516 in the Old Testament. While you're turning, could I just appeal to you, because of the sensitivity around the information about Steve, to not get onto Facebook or any of the social media and talk about what you heard this morning. We don't want anything to get into the wrong hands and to complicate or jeopardize things. So if you would kindly respect that and confine your discussion of it amongst ourselves, and obviously to make it an urgent an ongoing matter of prayer, we'd really appreciate that. Now, we want to look this morning at Psalm 73. This is kind of a bit of a break we had last couple of weeks with others preaching and getting into our new Christmas series next week. I thought I won't get back into the Gospel of John, and we probably won't get back into John till the first Sunday of February. We'll have something of a discipleship focus in the early weeks of January, and then 1st of February into John 8. And by then you will have memorized the first seven chapters, so we'll be able to really get going with great gusto in February. But let's read God's Word together. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. How we pray, Lord, that in these moments you would speak to us through your holy word, that you would write its truths on our minds and hearts, and that you would use it to guide our feet in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen. There's a question that you may have asked, but it's possible that you have not asked it out loud. Maybe it's a question that has done the rounds in your soul and your mind, but you've been reluctant to articulate it. And the question is this: does it really pay to follow the Lord? Is it worth it? You may have wrestled with that question. You may have shared it with a close friend, perhaps in your small group if you find that to be a safe place. But often that question is something that believers wrestle with inwardly. And in the psalm before us, we find a believer by the name of Asaph. He was one of three chief singers or choir leaders in Israel, and maybe kind of the equivalent, a modern day equivalent of a worship pastor, I don't know. But he was wrestling with this question. And I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit guided him to record what he does here, because it'll help us as we wrestle with this question. Does it pay to follow the Lord? Is it worth it? And the psalm begins by introducing us to the confusing dilemma that the psalmist faced. Very, very confusing dilemma. What was it? It's stated for us in verse 13, and it's summarized in the title I've given to this message, Does It Pay to Follow the Lord? Glance down at verse 13 in the text. He says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Here was a man who knew God. Here was a man who had been justified by faith in God, as had his compatriot David. Here was a man who loved God and who had been seeking to live a pure life, a godly life, both inwardly and outwardly. He was a man who was concerned about his heart, his inward thoughts and motives and actions, but he was also a man who was concerned about having clean hands. In other words, he was concerned to be doing the right things outwardly. But while he was seeking to do that, things in his life were just really, really difficult. And so he asks the question, or even makes the statement, in vain have I kept my heart pure. For nothing have I washed my hands in innocence. It simply is not paying off in the way that I expected. And we find him discouraged and defeated and despairing, filled with doubt, maybe feeling let down and betrayed by God. Because he had the idea, and it's an idea that many of us have, is that if we are faithful in following God, he must make the path smooth for us. We must have trouble-free motoring if we are seeking to live pure lives. And so that was the character of his dilemma. And of course, the dilemma is caused by the fact that he was observing an apparent contrast, or not just an apparent contrast, a real contrast between what was happening in his life and what was happening in the lives of those who were godless, had no desire, didn't know God, had no desire to follow him, had no desire to live pure lives. The wicked were prospering, but he, as a servant of God, was struggling. He expected blessing, and all he's getting is blasting. And so he says in verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked at them and he actually envied them. He actually thought, I would like to be in their shoes. I would like to have life go for me the way it's going for them. And then in verses 4 to 11, he describes the wicked as he sees them. And no doubt he was looking around at people that he knew. And we can do the same today. As you listen to this description, as I go through it in a moment, you might think of people that you know in business. You might think of some of our politicians. You might think of those who are part of your family, where they seem to be prospering and everything's going fine with them. Their kids are doing fine at school. There's no shortage of money. They've got, you know, plenty of things going their way. But you're the Christian family and you're sickling. But they just don't care about God, and yet everything's going wonderfully for them. And so notice how he describes the wicked as he sees them in verses 4 to 11. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. I mean, everything's just going swimmingly for them. Therefore, he says, because of their prosperity, therefore, pride is their necklace. They take credit for everything that's happening to them. They're saying, I'm prosperous because I'm smart. I'm prosperous because I work hard. There's no thought of giving glory to God. There's no thought of acknowledging God's goodness. They are self-made men worshiping their creator. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. They from their callous hearts comes iniquity. They're hard. And they tread on other people. And they hurt other people. And they don't feel a thing. They scoff and speak with malice. And in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. They walk all over people. They make threats. There's an air of arrogance about them. Then he says, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. What a description. They are boastful. They're talking. They're braggarts. They're big and they're bold and they're brash. And the result, therefore, Their people, turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. The people that are, they're following them, that admire them, that hang on their words, that think they're great, that go to their rallies, that shout, rah, rah, rah. And look at their attitude toward God. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? In other words, they're saying, who's God? They don't even pay him any attention. And then in verse 12, Asaph summarizes the condition of the wicked by saying, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. He contrasts their condition with his own condition. Verse 14, he says, all day long, I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And this is the cause of his confusing dilemma. This is where the question arises from. Does it really pay to follow God? And maybe if you're honest this morning, that's the question that is bugging you. And you're here because it's the right thing to do. It's what you do on a Sunday. But there's a part of you that is, as you compare your lot and your life with others who are not here on Sundays, couldn't care about God, you're saying, they seem to have it better than I do. What's it all about? Does it pay to follow the Lord? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain do I get up early in the morning and read my Bible and pray. In vain do I try to deal with sin in my life. In vain do I give to God's work. In vain am I involved in serving Him. In vain, what's it all for? What's it all about? Waste of time. That's where he finds himself. Look, when you're in that state, it's a dangerous place to be. And he expresses the fact that he was on shaky ground. Look at verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." And when you're in that place and you're wrestling with that question and you're feeling aggrieved at God, that's actually a dangerous place to be. It's a slippery place. And you can be in danger of falling. I conducted a funeral a while ago for a young girl who had been ill for a number of years. And she died in her early 20s. And her grandparents used to be part of this church community. In fact, her grandfather was on the committee that planned this building. They've moved out of the area, and so in the course of engaging with them in preparation for the funeral of their granddaughter, I said, "Well, where are you going to church now?" And they said, "We don't go to church anymore." And I said, "Why?" And the answer of the grandmother, who was appeared to be the most bitter of the two, was that they felt that God had let them down. It didn't pay to follow God when the sad thing happened to their granddaughter. They found themselves in a slippery place as they began to say, "Does it really pay to follow God when this is our lot?" But something happened to this man that changed his perspective. And in verses 15 to 22, we find his clarifying discovery. Asaph made a discovery that gave him an entirely new perspective. And it is this perspective that we desperately need, not only now but always. The discovery was made, before we get into that, just look at verses 15 and 16. Referring back to the dilemma that confused him, he says this. He said, "If I had said I will speak thus," by saying out loud, "it's in vain, it's vain to follow the Lord, it's worthless, of no use, of no value." He said, In verse 15, "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children." Verse 15 indicates that Asaph, as he wrestled with this question of does it pay to follow God, had made a decision to kind of keep it inside him. He wrestled with it internally rather than expressing it widely. And he did so because he didn't want to injure or damage the faith of other believers. And I think that's showing a maturity, a concern for others. Graham Scroggie, who was the pastor of the famous Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, said this: "Tell your certainties to others, but keep your doubts to yourself. If you freely air your doubts, almost certainly you will injure some innocent, trusting soul. Don't do it." I think he's partly right. I think we need to be careful where we share our doubts, but there is a place to share our doubts. And maybe that is with a mature person who's walked the road, who's suffered a bit, who understands God in the midst of suffering. And so I wouldn't say never share your doubts, but be careful where you share your doubts. The psalmist's first attempt to handle this situation was to try to figure it out for himself. Look at verse 16. He says, "When I tried to understand all this," this contradiction between the wicked and the righteous, "when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I read this psalm in the Message, and this is how it reads in the Message. When I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache. I like that. Yeah. I mean, God, why? It doesn't make sense. It hurts my head trying to figure it out. That's what he says. When I tried to figure this out, all I got was a splitting headache. You see, this dilemma isn't easily solved by our own intellect, by our reason. It's not something we can simply figure out and give glib answers to. How was this dilemma cleared up? Look at the text. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. That's when things changed. When I tried to figure it out, all that happened was I got a splitting headache. But then he says, then I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Now, what does he mean when he says, I entered the sanctuary of God? And what does that mean for us? We need to wrestle with that. It seems that this man, Asaph, was involved as a choir leader in the tabernacle during the time of David. So this would have been before the temple, Solomon's temple, was built. The tabernacle was the place where God's presence was manifest among his people. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Shekinah glory of God was manifest in that inner sanctum into which the high priest could only go once a year with the blood of the sacrifice on the great day of atonement. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 16. Outside the veil, there was the altar of incense, where incense was burned as the priest offered prayers to God, and incense spiraling up to heaven, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. There was the lampstand that shone with the light, depicting God as the light of the world. Outside of that was the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered. And it was to that sanctuary that the people would come. It was there that they would meet with God. And that sanctuary was all, everything in that sanctuary was symbolic of Christ. The structure, the colors, the materials, the rituals, the priests, the sacrifices, everything pointed toward the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything summarized the gospel. And it was there when they would come that the word of God would be expounded, as it was in Nehemiah's day, when they would open the scroll and they would read God's words. And so today, when we find ourselves in this dilemma, this confusing dilemma, the sanctuary we go to is Christ himself. We go to him. And we go to the scriptures that speak of him and that reveal him to us in his holiness, in his grace, in his sovereignty, in his power, in his mercy, in his wisdom. We go to him. We go to the word of God. We go on our knees into the presence of God again and again and again. And when we go there, understanding comes, clarity comes. And we begin to see things from God's perspective. Then I understood their final destiny. Look at verse 18. He says of these wicked people that he'd been envying, surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And so he gets a glimpse in the gospel, in the word of God, of the terrible judgment of the wicked, of how suddenly things can change for them and will change as God holds them account for their lives. And he said, that changed my perspective. That changed my perspective. And with that came a recognition of how foolish and sinful he was to doubt God, and even to be asking that question. Look at verse 21 and 22. He reflects now, having gained God's perspective. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Quite strong language, isn't it? But he says, no, when I was thinking like that, when I was envying them and thinking that they had it better than I have it, I was actually being downright stupid. I was being like a dumb animal. I think the message is like a dumb ox. That was the sequel to his discovery. He discovered something about himself. But then he ends, now that his perspective is being cleared and restored, he ends the psalm with a confident declaration. And it's a wonderful, these are some of the most wonderful words in the Psalms. And these can be our words as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. A confident declaration in verses 23 to 28. He goes into the sanctuary doubting, and he comes out declaring the goodness of God. Notice what he says, verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. There he declares, God, your presence is always with me. I am always with you. He speaks of God's protection. You hold me by my right hand. You hold on to me. Verse 24, he says, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. You're going to guide me through this world, and then, after that, glory with you in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, wonderful assurance of present guidance and prospective glory. Verse 25, he asks, whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. He's just realizing that God is utterly sufficient for him. That he actually, you know, he wouldn't trade his relationship with God for everything that the wicked have. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And then in verse 26, he confidently declares, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He recognizes his own weakness, but he just declares with confidence that God is with him and God is his portion. Again, I love the Message translation of verse 26. When my skin sags and my bones get brittle. Anyone identify with that? You know? When my skin sags, you know, boing, 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 boing. And my bones get brittle. I thought of this the other day. The chairman of our body corporate had been on my case to cut some of the branches that had been growing onto our electric fence. And so here I am on Monday up, perched on the top of a ladder in the midst of the bushes, 1 foot on top of the ladder that is precariously balanced on unstable ground, another foot on the trunk of a tree, and I'm trying to cut and keep away from the electric wires so I don't get shocked. And as I was in that position, fortunately Irene didn't see me, I thought to myself, you know, at my age, this could end badly. I don't know so much about the sagging skin, but the brittle bones, you discover that when you land. My heart and my flesh may fail, and they will. But God, he says, is the strength of my heart and my portion. He is mine. He is enough forever. He reflects again in verse 27 on the destiny of the wicked. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy those who are unfaithful to you. And then comes the near contrast in verse 28. As for me, it is good to be near God. It's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. And that's what he does in this psalm. Let me ask you this morning, are you far from God? Are you among those who are far from God? Or are you near God? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Or are you still far from him? Those who are far from him will perish ultimately. They may prosper in this life. They may be top of the pile. They may be wealthy and things may be going well. But the end will come and judgment will fall. Those who are far from God will perish. But he says, I have made the Lord my refuge. I've chosen him. And in this psalm, he runs back into that refuge. And in that refuge, his perspective is restored. And so we move from a slippery place where we're envying and doubting and bitter. We move from a slippery place to a solid place by going into the sacred place. And if you're in a slippery place today, saying, is it really worth it? Does it pay to follow the Lord? The way to get to a solid place is to go to the sacred place. Until I went into the sanctuary, go to God. Go to the scriptures. Go to the gospel. And that's when you will find yourself on solid ground and you'll be able to declare, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And you will be able, as Catherine did earlier, to declare his deeds. Why, she, in the midst of this situation, has made the Lord her refuge. And she has declared his deeds to us in that simple and lovely testimony this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful passage where the psalmist so honestly shares his struggles and shares the way through. And Father, I thank you this morning that you have given us this psalm to help us and encourage us. And I pray for any of my brothers and sisters here this morning who find themselves today on shaky ground, nearly slipping, nearly losing their foothold because they're struggling with the prosperity of those who don't love you and with their own pain and sorrow and heartache and difficulty. Lord, help us to go into the sanctuary. Help us to live there. Help us to live in the scriptures, to live in the gospel, so that our perspective might be correct. Help us to understand and to revel in all that you are to us. Have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. Amen.